First Peter chapter 1. You know, as you look over your lives, especially at some of the successes that you have or that you enjoy, you probably recognize and admit that many of the greatest successes in life didn't come just by accident. They didn't come just by chance. A lot of them came through hard work and lots of sacrifice and discipline and meeting various challenges and overcoming those obstacles. And then you enjoy the success. We see that most often in our careers, don't we? There's a time in every career which they call paying your dues. And that's where you have to spend the first few years in that career possibly working overtime or maybe getting some of the grunt work. You have to pay your dues before you climb up that ladder and achieve success. In our families, to have a beautiful family in this day and age is a discipline. It's tough. There's challenges to it. And yet if you work at that, and if you discipline yourself to love your family, and you enjoy success there. Some of us enjoy physical health. You know, we spend a lot of time exercising. We've disciplined ourselves to enjoy good health. And this takes work. Some of these items take work. I have found that many Christians, some Christians I should say, have no problem disciplining themselves for other areas of life, but have a hard time transferring that concept over into your spiritual life. A Christian will work many hours at their job and they'll say, "Hey man, I'm paying the dues. I'm sacrificing. I'm climbing the ladder. Got to provide for my family," which is noble. Many Christians have no problem, you know, getting in the weight room and working out. Hey, it's no pain, no gain, right? They think that. However, if you get with some Christians and say, "Hey, do you want a rock solid faith? Do you want a genuine faith, just a growing, vibrant faith?" They say, "Yeah," and they say, "Well, then you're going to have to face trials, tribulations, and persecutions." And they say, "Nah. No pain, no pain." When it comes to that area, I think there's Christians that fail to see that in this end. It's like the young Christian. He'd just become a believer. And he found out he was struggling with patience. And so he went to a more mature believer and he said, "Hey, will you please pray that I may be more patient?" The aged saint agreed. They knelt together and the man began to pray. "Lord, send this young man tribulation in the morning. Send this young man tribulation in the afternoon. Send this young man..." Ooh, he got interrupted. At that point, the Christian blurted out, "Hey, I didn't ask you to pray for tribulation." And the guy said, "It's through tribulation that we learn patience." And so he wanted patience, but he didn't realize that that comes through trials and tribulations and times of suffering. This morning's message, we should all be able to get into it. Because you know what? As Christians, we face trials, tribulations, and persecutions. It's a fact of our faith. We've all experienced them at one pass. Maybe we're going through some right now, and perhaps there's one coming in the future. But you know what? That's something that's common within Christianity. Throughout all ages, different periods in history, different parts of the world, Christians experience trials, persecutions, and sufferings. As we spoke of last week, this very book, 1 Peter, was written to brand new believers who were about to experience fiery persecution from Nero and Rome. They were about to be persecuted, many tortured and killed for their faith. Some of them were already experiencing some of these trials and pressures. This morning, we want to consider trials, persecutions, and sufferings of the Christian, and we want to talk about their reality. But we don't want to just stop there. We want to place these trials and persecutions in perspective. Let's look at them in perspective of what God has said and what Peter is sharing with these people this morning. So, Father, as we begin now to look into your word, I ask that you would bless it. Oh, Oh Lord, refresh us by your Spirit through your word. Lord, I pray that we would get a good, healthy perspective on trials and tribulations this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read, starting at verse 6. Now, you remember last week we talked about all the blessings we enjoy as Christians, as pilgrims, as strangers. Actually, 2 weeks ago. He continues in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice," that's salvation, those blessings we talked about last week, "though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with him, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's consider this morning first the reality of trials and persecutions and sufferings. In verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." The first thing I'd like to point out about trials is this, and it's obvious. Trials hurt. They're tough. They're not fun. They cause us to grieve. The people standing in line where they're giving out trials are a lot fewer in number than the people that are standing in line where they're giving out blessings. They're hard, they're difficult, and we don't like them. And Scripture is very plain here. Peter uses the word grieved. "Though you may be grieved by various trials." They hurt, they're tough. The word there in the Greek is it's translated different ways. It's translated heavy, distressed, or here, grieved. It's a trial that causes a heaviness to us, to mourn. It was used of Jesus Christ in the garden, in that great prayer, before he prayed that prayer, "Take that cup with me if it be possible." Scripture says that when he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Jesus experienced this grievance. He was heavy, weighed heavy on him. He was distressed. It caused him to grieve. The same word is used in Thessalonians when Paul comforts those who have lost loved ones. That same feeling, if you can imagine, if that's ever happened to you, of losing a loved one, that heaviness, that grievance, that mourning. They hurt. Trials hurt, let's face it. And I think that there's many Christians who just want to ignore it or be kind of flippant about trials. They don't want to admit it. Nobody in the world knows they're hurting. No one. And they just put a, you know, smear a plastic smile on their faces and say, "Praise the Lord." But yet, you know what? Trials hurt. They're tough. I think many Christians also have a hard time dealing with other believers, other brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through trials. They can tend to be very flippant with them, or maybe use some Christian cliches. Ever been hit with a Christian cliche in your hardest time? You're mourning, you're grieving, and somebody comes up to you and says, "All things work together for the good of those who love." They quote Romans 8:28, which is true. It's a true promise in Scripture. But you know what? Sometimes when you're trying to comfort someone who's grieving, it's just a hug. It's just a weeping with those who weep and hugging them. There are other Christians, believe it or not, that anything that's tough in life, they believe, does not come from the Lord. That if there's anything that comes into your life, any kind of a trial, any kind of a struggle, that it's not from the Lord. And they think that Christianity is just a giant bless me club. And that all Christians should be official card-carrying members of the bless me club. Instead of facing any struggles or trials, they're wanting the blessings. They're wanting to hang out under the spout where all the glory comes out. Bless me, Lord. Just bless me, bless me, bless me. They feel that way. And that's wrong. It's unrealistic to think that. Trials are real. They hurt. They're tough. Let's be honest. They're tough to face. So that's number one. He says they're grieved. Look also in verse 6. These trials, they've been grieved by various trials. There's not just one trial that every Christian must face. There are various trials. There's all kinds of different trials. That word is also used not very many times in the New Testament, and it's translated various or diverse. And it carries with it many different colors, many different shades of various sorts. The gospel writers use it of Jesus when they say he healed many diverse diseases. So he wasn't just an expert on one, a specialist. He knew all kinds of diseases and he was able to heal. Same way with trials. There are many diverse and various trials that can face the Christian. It's like if you went to a store shopping for trials. You'd find all sorts of colors. You'd find all sorts of sizes, all sorts of shapes. They're various. Some are long, drawn-out trials that last for years. Some are real short, but they shock you. They hit you, and you weren't expecting them. Some come from people outside the church, persecuting Christians. Some come from people within the church. Friction. There's all sorts of various trials, and they're all tough. All of them. There's many reasons for some of these trials. Number one, just being in the world. Jesus said, told the disciples before he was crucified, he said, in this world you will have trouble. Hey man, just living on planet Earth sometimes brings trials and tribulations. There's other reasons that we get persecuted and experience trials, and that is if you are righteous. If you are living a righteous life in this day and age, you will be persecuted. You don't have to consider that you won't. You will. In fact, Jesus told his disciples in that Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you live a righteous life, you can expect trials and persecutions to come your way. You just can. Notice it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not weirdness' sake. Living a righteous lifestyle before the world will cause them to persecute you. Not being offensive and getting in people's faces, being weird. But if you live a righteous life before the Lord, before the world, you can expect trials to come. It's thought that the trials Peter is more concerned with here in this book are the trials that come from being persecuted by the world for being a Christian. And so that's what he has in mind here. These trials grieve you. They come in various shapes and sizes. But look, also, they're needed. At times, trials are needed in your life. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Hey, sometimes trials are needed in your life. A need. Could you consider a trial a need? There are special times in our lives where I believe that God has a trial for you, and that possibly He's gone shopping at that trial store. He's found that perfect size, that perfect shape to accomplish what He wants to have done in your life. Sometimes in your life, a trial is needed, and He'll send it that way. He can do this maybe because He needs to discipline us for something. Those whom He loves, He chastens and disciplines. A second reason that I find most often is many times He'll send a trial for you to make you more fruitful. If you remember when we covered John chapter 15, he said, to those who are fruitful, he'll prune clean. He'll trim clean so that they can become even more fruitful. So many times we need a trial that causes us to become more fruitful. Other times he sends trials to keep us from sin. There's different reasons, if need be. Let me say something though here. I think there's a lot of trials that we don't have to go through if we would just simply study God's Word and apply it. If we would learn the lesson from the textbook, possibly we wouldn't have to learn it from the lesson of life. But oftentimes, those trials are sent to teach us how to more appropriate our faith. They're tough, they grieve, they're various, if need be. But also look, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. When you read that verse, do you get the feeling that somebody's in control? God's in control of this, isn't He? If need be, He'll give you a trial for a little while. And as we go on, we're going to see some more purposes here for trials in the lives of believers. God is in control of the trials and tribulations that we face. He brings them. He knows. Those trials that come and shock you and surprise you don't surprise God. God isn't surprised. He doesn't go, oh, wow, that caught me off guard. He knew. He knows what's going to come your way. He knows. And here he seems to say, in a little while, though for a little while. Now what does that mean? Are we talking a little while in relation to this life? We could be. There could be some trials that we're facing today that will go away tomorrow. And so we face them for a little while and we grow by them in our Christian life. However, what about those lifelong struggles? What about those lifelong illnesses? Those trials and tribulations that we go through? Well, without being flippant about how hard and difficult that would be, I want you to compare this life to eternity. This life is a mist. It's a moment. And in relationship to eternity, it really is a little while. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who had to deal with a lifelong illness called the thorn in the flesh, wrote this to the Corinthians. He said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Our trials, however difficult they are momentary, they are temporary. And they're working for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so, keep all that in mind when you think of trials. Yes, they hurt. They come in various sizes. Sometimes we need them, but God is in control. Let's move on now, and we've discussed a little bit about trials. Let's now put those in perspective. What is God doing with them? How do they compare to salvation? That's what we want to do now. Let's read on in verse 7. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Christian, something you need to be thankful for this morning? At least you know the purpose of trials and tribulations. At least you know that there is a God in control. You know, if you are an unbeliever and you get struck with some of the things that can happen in this life, many times it's just chaos. And it's like this big game of chance that they play. And people in the world try to build up their fortresses and keep themselves and their families as safe as possible, as happy as possible. But when something happens, boom, it just throws them off. One thing we can be thankful for as Christians in putting these trials and tribulations in perspective is that at least there is a goal behind them. There is somebody, God is behind the scenes doing something. There's a purpose to them. There's a purpose for these trials. There's results that come as a result of going through trials. Number one in verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, going on, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The genuineness of your faith. Basically, what they're really saying in the Greek there is that your faith may be tested and approved genuine. Trials and tribulations come in your life to give you the opportunity to test and approve that your faith is genuine. I've heard someone say that a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And so, when a trial comes into your life, it is an opportunity for us as believers to prove our faith genuine. To prove it to ourselves and to prove it to those around us. That is one of the results that take place. It really is. If you're a part of the Bless Me Club, and a trial comes your way, a tribulation, you're going to take your ball and go home. Christianity hasn't turned out to be the way you thought it should be. And so you're out the door. You're gone. But listen, if a trial comes into your path, into your life, however difficult it can be, however hard, you have an opportunity to show that your faith is genuine and pure. It's a way to prove that before the world. And you know, people that you work with in your offices or where you go to school, they want to see that your faith counts even when things get tough. That is one of the greatest witnesses in the world, that your faith is genuine, proven. In the face of incredible trials and persecutions, your faith is rock solid, unmovable, strong. Just as strong in the hard times as it is in the good times. What a witness. What a witness. I used to really struggle with the book of Job. Y'all familiar with the story of the book of Job? I used to struggle with that book, in all honesty. Because I thought, here's a guy who's lived a righteous life. And it seems as though somebody's playing a cosmic game with him. You know? There's my servant who's righteous. And then Satan is allowed to literally take everything away. I think God allowed that to happen to Job, and God put that book in the Bible so that no Christian would ever have any excuse to walk out of Christianity based on something that would happen to them. And that Job was almost used in that way. Because you know what? I don't think there's anybody who ever lived in history that had more taken away at one time than Job. His family was taken away, except for his wife. His business, all his property burned to the ground. And at one point in the book of Job, he's got boils on his body and he's sitting there scraping himself with rocks. That's all Job is left to. And his wife, who was alive, did come by, and she was a very godly woman. She told him, curse God and die. Not a godly woman. Imagine the misery. Wife comes along and says, curse God and die because of what he's been through. And yet Job, in that circumstance, said, and I quote, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Hey, let trials, though they're tough, don't let them move you from your faith. And in fact, in this you greatly rejoice, not in the trial, but in your salvation. When Peter writes, in this you rejoice, he says you rejoice in your salvation. And we're also told in Scripture that we grieve. Yes, Christians grieve, but they don't grieve as those without hope. We have hope, always. And Job, I think his example in there helps us see that. Hey, let me ask you a question. What has to happen to you before for you to desert the faith? Is there something that could happen in your life that would cause you to walk out on God? Where would you go? Where would you go? You know, there came a time in the life of the disciples where they were given an opportunity to walk out on Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, right in the rise of Christ's popularity. He was very popular. Crowds were following him. And then he began to say some very, very difficult things that turned off a lot of people. And in John chapter 6, we see many of the other disciples leaving him, deserting him. And Jesus asked the disciples, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter, the author of this book, answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Hey, where would you go now that you have tasted of the Lord and seen that He is good? Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. Where else would you go? And so, like Job, no matter what comes our way, let it be an opportunity for us to prove our faith genuine. I should add that the glory and what comes as a result of having that faith despite any trials, many times that won't be felt in the here and now. It'll be tough all the way. But in the future, when Jesus Christ is revealed, that somehow, as the Scripture says, your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At that great apocalypse, when Jesus is unveiled and we see Him again for that second time. I believe that every bit of genuine faith will just be revealed and it will be glorious. That faith that is withheld and withstood trials and persecutions will be honored, will be glorified in that time. And so I commend us all. Let our trials and tribulations be a way to prove our faith genuine. There's another reason, however, that trials and tribulations come into our lives, which is evident by this verse. Notice that our faith is compared to gold. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's another reason that trials and tribulations come into our lives. And that is, our faith becomes refined, strengthened, cemented, becoming more and more rock solid, growing. And it's compared here to a goldsmith who would work with gold. Now, if you were a goldsmith, you wouldn't want to waste one iota of that precious ore, would you? You'd want to make it as valuable as you could. And the way you did that, the way you still do that, is you put gold in a furnace and you turn the heat way up. And when you do that, the impurities of the metal raise to the top. And then the goldsmith would scrape them off. Scrape off those impurities. Put it back in the furnace. Turn the heat up. More impurities rise. And then they scrape off those impurities in that furnace. So it's becoming more refined, more valuable. In fact, it's been said that the Eastern goldsmith would continue that process till he could literally see his own reflection in the metal. Sounds a lot like what God does with our faith when we go through trials and persecutions. You know, you put yourself in a trial and a persecution, God gets you in one of those, and you know, impurities will rise. And they'll be scraped off. And He will continue to do that until, like the goldsmith who saw his reflection in the ore, Jesus begins to see more and more His reflection in you. And you become more valuable. You become purified. You become more refined. More valuable. Your faith becomes strengthened. a higher quality. And that's what happens. Our faith grows. Our lives begin to shine more through trial and persecution, through that growth, through that strength. And that's why James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That same word, various trials. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I heard a great illustration of this. A guy said, "Don't think it's strange when you desire to serve God and then seem to encounter a severe time of testing. God's purpose at every juncture of testing is to make the person more valuable." Let me illustrate. This is how he illustrates. He says, a $5 bar of steel. You got a $5 bar of steel. If you cut that into ordinary horseshoes, it's worth $10. If you take that same $5 bar of steel and you cut it into needles, it's worth $350. That same bar of steel cut into delicate springs for watches becomes worth $250,000. Next time you get discouraged at what God is putting you through, think of that bar of steel. He's molding. He's making you much more valuable. He's giving you a much more stronger faith, a genuineness. You are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ through trials and tribulations. That's a result. That's some of the reasons why we have trials and tribulations. Consider that when you face them. Put them in perspective. And that is what God is doing to use them in our lives. He's doing that. Notice where this faith that he's improving, this faith that he's refining, is leading. "That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I want to point this out. Trials and tribulation are strengthening that very faith which is leading to the salvation of your souls. It's cementing it. It's causing that to grow. This faith in Jesus Christ leads to the salvation of our souls. Hey, anything that would strengthen a faith that leads to the salvation of your souls is worth having. Trials and tribulations strengthen that faith. Salvation is an ongoing process. We got saved in the past. We're being saved from the power of sin today. And we will be saved from the presence of sin in the future when we are glorified. It's a process. And all the way along through that process of salvation is faith. 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 And trials and tribulation are cementing that. Refining that. Making that more valuable. Let that put trials and tribulations in perspective. It's strengthening the faith that leads to the salvation of our souls. I want to do something now for the remainder of this message. Since this faith is leading to the salvation of our souls, what I want to do is I want to compare the preciousness of our salvation with trials and tribulations. Talk about putting trials and tribulations in perspective. Compare that with the preciousness of your salvation. We as Christians living in today's times, are blessed in that we have the full story of the gospel, don't we? This plan of salvation that we enjoy, this precious salvation that we enjoy, we know all about. We know that Jesus came, that He died on a cross for our sins, that He rose from the dead. And that if we ask Him to come into our life, He cleanses us, forgives us of our sins, and makes us born again. And we know all that about the preciousness, and we tend to enjoy it, but I think that we forget how blessed we are to know that full story. Salvation is a precious, precious gift from God. It was a plan of salvation that unraveled from the beginning of history. Standing on this end of the cross, we see it all. But did you know that there were prophets in the Old Testament who didn't know all the details? They were learning it. And you know what? They longed to look into the preciousness of salvation. They didn't understand all the details like we know it. This salvation that we enjoy went throughout history. It's precious. And from this standpoint, we can really see how our trials and tribulations play in that easily. And we're blessed in that way. Notice, verse 10, of this salvation that we enjoy and know fully. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. In searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. The trials and tribulations are strengthening our faith that's leading to a precious salvation. Let me tell you how precious this salvation is. The prophets who wrote all those things in the Old Testament didn't know all the details. And in fact, in those verses we just read, they sought out diligently, trying to search and understand when the time would come or how it would be. We even see in here that they were blown away by this grace, this act of grace that was coming. That the actual Spirit of Christ was in them, revealing to them as they wrote. We also see that in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. The prophets of old weren't writing to themselves. They were writing to you and I about this salvation, this precious salvation. And they longed to know more about it. They saw it as precious and they longed to see how God would work it out. And in writing, they were writing to us. And we know that that us is us because the gospel has been preached to us and the Holy Spirit has been given. And so standing on this side of the cross, we see the full plan of salvation. Imagine, you're a prophet living in the Old Testament and God is beginning to work things in your life, give you revelation. And you're beginning to write things down. And you don't understand a lot of it, but you're excited about it. And you wonder, you stare and wonder at it. Right at the fall of man, God gave Moses a prophecy to write down in Genesis 3:15. He said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Speaking of the Messiah coming as the seed of the woman. Moving on in Genesis, Moses writes about Abraham. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" You're writing this down and you're thinking, how are all the families of the earth going to be blessed? Through the seed of Abraham. The plan of salvation was being revealed gradually through history, something which we now know all the details for. But imagine you're a prophet. You go on in the history of Israel, and a prophecy is made to King David. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The seed now would not just come through the family of Abraham, but also through the kingly line of Judah. Other prophets in the Old Testament prophesied about the sufferings of this coming Messiah. Isaiah wrote, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah is writing this, and he's wondering, what are the details? How's this going to be? Micah was given the prophecy of where the Messiah would be born, Bethlehem. He wrote, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Bethlehem would be the place of the birth of the Messiah. All these prophecies, all these prophets being used by God to write down, and we find out from 1 Peter that they were ministering to us. And that in writing these out, they were searching diligently to understand this precious, precious salvation that we enjoy. Then just at the right time in history, the Messiah was born to a Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. And Paul writes in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." At the right time, Jesus the Messiah was born. We see this plan of salvation woven throughout history. We see prophets longing to know more about it. We see this being in God's mind from eternity past. We see the preciousness of salvation today. Your trials and tribulations contribute to a faith that leads to that salvation of your souls. Put your trials and tribulations next to that salvation. They're solidifying a faith. They're solidifying as we enjoy that salvation that was so precious. It's so precious that even the angels desire to look into them. Did you catch that last sentence? Things which angels desire to look into. I was fascinated by that sentence this week, so I really looked into it. You know the Greek, when it says looked into? It's literally stooped down. The angels stooped down to investigate very inquisitively this whole thing about salvation. It's the same word used of Peter when he stooped down to observe the empty tomb. Looking into the tomb, going into the tomb and stooping down and gazing and investigating. The angels are so in awe and in wonder of this precious gift of salvation that we enjoy that they stoop down and they look. And I think that's interesting. Because, you know, angels throughout the Bible seem to come into light right around issues that involve our salvation. I find that very interesting. It was the angel Gabriel who came to Daniel with the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy, which gave him the day that Jesus would arrive in Jerusalem. It was the angel Gabriel who came to Zacharias announcing to him John the Baptist's birth. It was the angel Gabriel who came to Mary, you remember, said, "You're with child, and you shall call his name Jesus." It was the angels who burst out in song and worship when Jesus was born. And remember, their only audience was a bunch of shepherds. And yet the night sky lit up with angels who were stooping in, gazing, worshiping God for salvation that was coming. It was the angels that were all around that empty tomb, remember? All aspects of salvation. You know, even including when you got saved. Angels are very curious. Jesus told a couple of parables. He said, speaking of somebody who lost one of his sheep. He left all the 99 and he went to go find this lost sheep. And he came back and there was great rejoicing. And then there was another parable where this woman lost a very precious coin. Called all the neighbors together and they sought all over the house. And they found the coin and there was great rejoicing. Jesus in that context says, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. When you came to the Lord, there was joy in the presence of angels. It's like this awesome trick that God can pull off. And the angels look in and they peer and they go, wow, God, do that again. It's amazing. Why are angels so in awe of that? Well, number one, they're not redeemable. Angels are not flesh and blood. Salvation is not for them. Those angels that fell from heaven, they're cursed to hell. End of story. They're not redeemable. So that is why angels are just, I think, just thrilled as they look and they see a sinful human becoming born again. It's like precious to them. Wow, check this out. Salvation is precious to the angels. It was precious to those prophets. This salvation that we enjoy, your trial and your tribulation solidifies that faith that leads to that precious salvation. That's what I wanted to do this morning. I wanted you to put trials and tribulations alongside your precious salvation. The salvation that was gazed at intently by the prophets and that causes awe and wonder in the angels. Knowing that it gives you a chance to prove your faith genuine. It refining your faith. The faith that's leading to the salvation of your souls. You know, there's comfort in that, isn't there? Because there are tough times that we go through. You know, as pastor of a small church, it turns out I know a lot of your trials and tribulations. I know them. We've prayed for them at Kinship. We get those prayer requests in the Agape box. And you talk about various trials. There's all kinds of things going on in this fellowship, in people's lives, that are tough and difficult. I want you to compare those to the preciousness of your salvation. Compare them. Don't cause them to allow you to run away from God. Run to God. Prove your faith genuine. Jesus, at one point when he was ministering, and lots of miracles were taking place, people were blown away by what was going on. He told people watching in awe and wonder, he said, blessed are your eyes for what you see. Because there were many way in the past that longed to see what you get to see. Longed for it. They wrote about it. We, on this side of the cross, get to see the full story, what God is doing. And trials and tribulations are part of that. Our light and momentary trials are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Hang on to that. Hang on to that. Lord, we do hang on to that. Lord, as we face trials and tribulations and persecution and suffering, you have told us to rejoice that we participate in the sufferings of Christ. Lord, thank you that you are a God who didn't just ask us to suffer, but rather you went ahead and suffered before us. You've been there. You have been tempted in all weaknesses just as we have. And yet, Lord, you made it through perfectly, without sin. And because of that, you are our Savior. And you've bought for us that salvation. Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here this morning who's experiencing trials and tribulations, Lord, that their hearts would be refreshed. Lord, we know that you're doing a work in our lives, but we also recognize that it is hard sometimes. I praise you, Lord, for this wonderful, the wonderful truths concerning trials and tribulations in Scripture. And Lord, may we always put them in perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.